Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Why don't we begin there? A verse that's often quoted in the context of child rearing. And it's interesting to think about this verse a second to determine what does it really mean? What does it really mean? What kind of promises are really here for me? Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. Sounds like a promise, doesn't it? Sounds like a cause and effect relationship. You train up a child in the way he should go, it's a cause, and when he is old, he will not turn from it, effect. Now, this is a very controversial passage in that there are several interpretations of what this means. Probably the most common interpretation you'll hear is that if you train up a child right, if you educate him and rear him correctly in the home in certain kinds of godly ways, and when he gets old, he won't depart from those ways. And parents often have taken consolation from those verses, and I think there's some consolation meant there as well as warning, that if you train them up right, then you won't have to worry about them getting off on a different road when they get old. Now, if that is a promise, if it is a promise and meant that way, then, of course, the promise, the percentage of the promise or certainty of the effect is in direct relationship to the percent of the cause, meaning that if I raise up the child 100% in the way he should go, I do it accurately, I do everything right 100%, then when he gets old, he will not depart from it. I can be sure of that up to 100%. The amount of the cause determines the amount of the effect. If I do a 50% job, I'm about 50% successful at following biblical principles, then there's a 50% chance that when my child gets old, he will not depart from the way that I raised him. Do you see? The promise depends on how well I do the cause, how well I perform it. And, of course, I think there's an inspiration here, or inspires us, to understand this, that the better job I do at training up my child, the better probability, or the higher the probability is that I'm going to have a godly child. Now, is there ever a guarantee? Well, perhaps there is a guarantee in this verse if I do a 100% job. But if I do anything less, then I'm working the probabilities. And the probability is the better job I do, the better chance my kid has of turning out right. So that's one interpretation. We can go that direction. And I think some of that is intended there. Now, some Hebrew scholars have looked at this verse and said, no, you're entirely misunderstanding the verse. It's saying, train up a child according to his bent or temperament. That's what it means in the way he should go, according to his bent or temperament. And there is some good argument or evidence from the original language of the Hebrew that wrote this meant that you train him up according to his special need or bent. You understand his temperament, and you treat him or educate him or initiate in such a way as to take that into account. Now, the hard thing about that translation is it even makes more unclear what the second half means. And then when he gets old, he won't depart from it. Meaning, perhaps, that when he gets old, he'll be comfortable with who he is. He won't try to be someone else. Now, that's one translation. Now, also Hebrew scholars have come back to a third view here. A third view, and they say this, that actually, train up a child the way he should go means to teach a child to thirst or have an appetite for the right kinds of things. There's a word in here, train up a child in the way he should go, there's a word in there that means mouth. And Hebrew scholars will trace back the train up and show that it's the same act that Hebrew midwives used to use as soon as a baby was born, taking some date oil and rubbing it on the baby's lip and getting the baby to start sucking, getting ready to nurse. And so Hebrew scholars will come back and say what it really means is if you teach a child the right kinds of things to thirst for or to hunger for, when he gets old, he won't hunger for other things. You develop a taste or an appetite for him for certain kinds of things, and when he gets old, he won't thirst or have an appetite for other kinds of things. Now, I think there's probably some truth in each one of the translations, but I think that's the most accurate one, the third one. I think it's the one that probably fits the Hebrew language the best. and the words that are there. So again, it comes back to us, and what we're saying is kids are thirsty. Kids are hungry. Kids are going through a period of disappointment. Their tanks are empty. Their world has changed. Their strategies that they found during childhood to get their world to fill their thirst, to fill their tank, those strategies aren't working. And so as a result, they're trying to find something else that will fill their tank. And in the midst of this, Proverbs 22:6 comes to us and says, train him to hunger or thirst for the right kinds of things. Teach him where he can really get his appetites and thirst met. Teach him how to do it in a righteous kind of way. And when he gets old, he'll have the right kind of appetites. He'll go after the right kinds of things. He'll find his E-tank filled in the right place. I think that's probably the most natural application of that particular passage. And it has great implications for us as parents. Now let's go to our notes. And we're continuing over from last week's notes, but you don't have to look in the last week's notes because the section that we missed is here at the first. So we'll just begin here in session five here. What's a parent to do when he doesn't like who his kid is becoming? What's a parent to do? Now, we noted that kids are in a stage called disappointed foolishness. It means that the foolish strategies that were bound up or part of them, became a part of them during childhood, are kind of losing their effectiveness. And kids are looking for something else that will work. And during this period of time, kids often use testing. They test around various strategies to try to find a way of life that will do those things we talked about in the first session, the tasks of an adolescent. Remember, to find a way of life that provides stability in the midst of a hostile world. So he tests around to find, how in the world can I find a lifestyle that will make me feel safe? And he tests around to try to find a kind of a lifestyle that will help him feel secure while he's in relationships with all kinds of people that are failing him and are selfish. So he tests around to try to find, how can I kind of provide some kind of unfailing love? How can I get people to come through for me even when they don't want to? And he's testing around trying to find some kind of lifestyle will provide him a sense of esteem when he's constantly running up against situations that remind him that he's inadequate in ways. How can he feel important or significant? So kids are testing during this period of time, trying to find a new strategy. The strategy they found during childhood didn't work. And so they're trying to find a new strategy. Now, parents need to see themselves as allies with the kids during this period of time and say, great, I'm glad my child's going through a period of disappointment, because this gives me an opportunity now to begin to influence the new strategies that they choose. I want to help my child find effective strategies for finding a safe place in this hostile world, for finding a place that helps him feel important in this world that puts him down, to find a place where he can feel secure even in the midst of selfish relationships. I want to be his ally in that and help him find that kind of lifestyle, believing that this is the kind of lifestyle that will ultimately provide that and no other. The lifestyle that's described in this book. Now, we saw that there's factors, though, during adolescence, and that's what we want to look at first here, the personality change that happens during the stage of disappointment. And there are different factors during the stage of disappointment that, in a large degree, governs what kind of strategies, new strategies, the adolescent comes up with. What kind of new strategies he comes up with. Thanks, I'll use that in a minute. If you can just hold that off over there. Thanks. Now, what are the critical factors? Well, there's five listed here. Let's go through those. The first critical factor is this, timing. The timing of the adolescent disappointment. It has a large effect on the context in which his new guiding strategies will take form. The timing of the disappointment. Now, what I mean by timing is this, is that kids normally, if they're kind of left on their own and they grow up in a kind of a stable home environment where mom and dad are around and the relationship with them is pretty much intact, kids usually begin to go through their period of disappointment toward the middle of their adolescence. It takes a couple years to figure out that it just doesn't work. Their childhood strategies just aren't going to work no matter how hard they try to use them. And usually about the time of early high school, sophomore, junior, and high school, kids start to go through real periods of disappointment. And it's not that they feel disappointed before. They start to, but now they begin to really test. Now, parents can do some things that will cause that period of disappointment to begin earlier. And I've worked with kids and seen kids who actually are dealing with disappointment even at age 9 or age 8. And if a kid begins too soon to go into a period of disappointment, normally it means that he becomes kind of an ascetic, or falls into asceticism in his approach to life, meaning that he really sees life depending on his own work, on his own ability to make his world respond to him. And he becomes very work-oriented. And that becomes the context in which he pursues to get his emotional tank filled. He becomes very oriented toward work, almost obsessed with work. And these are the kind of kids, when you talk to them, it seems as though they never had a childhood. And it seems like maybe they were an adult their whole life. Now, kids whose disappointment, perhaps for one reason or another, is postponed, and it does not begin until later on in high school, or maybe until they get out of home in the college. Now, this is often the case in overprotective homes, where the timing of the disappointment is kind of protected by mom and dad. Whenever there's something on the horizon that looms to threaten the child, the parents kind of charge in and make sure the adolescent doesn't have to face that threat. And oftentimes, the parent's on the phone behind the child's back, trying to arrange his world in such a way that he's not very disappointed. Oftentimes, parents do this. They even get involved in their child's dating relationships. And talking to even perhaps the dating partner on the phone, trying to talk them into not hurting their adolescent or their child. And parents who are active in trying to avoid any disappointment from coming in their life of their adolescent tend to postpone disappointment until the child is out of high school and on his own. And it's these kids that you see that very often the context in which they pursue their strategies is play, the area of leisure. Because in a real way, they've never really had to face disappointment in work. In a lot of ways, they've been protected from that. And the context becomes kind of play-oriented, and they become obsessed with getting their work done and getting out and playing. So the timing of the disappointment can have a big impact. Now, second of all, the second major factor we see here is the level of disappointment, the level of adolescent disappointment, and it largely determines the role of relationships in that child's strategies, what role relationships have in them. If the level of disappointment is low, the child, again, is protected from feeling much disappointment. He's protected from much pain. Then very, very often he becomes overly dependent on others to make his strategies work. He really needs cooperation from others. He's kind of used to people cooperating with him, and he comes almost to be addicted to that, almost to expect it. The adolescent girl who has no difficulty at all being accepted at school, never does, and is always elected to every position, and always is on the top team, you would think that she would be a very secure individual, one that, you know, wouldn't have any problems with self-image. But very often, these are the very kids who are the most controlled by the fear that I won't be elected next time, that I might not be able to hang on to this relationship with this guy, that I'll die if I don't, because they've never experienced not having it. And as a result, they imagine not having it would mean destruction, would mean really losing it. So the kids that have not been disappointed much in terms of people coming through for them are kids that become overly dependent and really need people to come through to make their life work. And they come into adult life needing that. The kids who have too high of disappointment in their life tend to be kids that have real trouble trusting others. Instead of overly dependent, they're overly independent. And in a marriage relationship, they have a real difficulty trusting the other person. They're so used to going it alone. They're so used to no one ever coming through for them that they don't mention needs much. They don't share much of their inner feelings. They don't talk about, hey, I really need this from you. They don't make many requests that way. The one child on one end of the extreme just needs it desperately or I'll die. This child is afraid that if they ever made themselves dependent on someone else to come through, that they would be destroyed. And so they have a real difficult time trusting or blending their life or building relationships or becoming intimately involved with others. And again, the goal of the parents is to keep the level of disappointment somewhere at a medium level, at a medium level. And that really is possible, really is possible in a lot of cases. Now let's talk about the third factor, the amount of freedom to test during adolescent disappointment. And that largely determines the strength of his guiding strategies, how strong they are. Now, if he's allowed almost no freedom at all to test other strategies, he comes downstairs one morning for breakfast wearing something different. She does. And she's decided, I wonder if I dress like this, if I dress like this kind of person, I wonder if the world will love me more. Now, in a way, I want my daughter to discover that, no, if you dress like that, the world won't love you anymore. I want her to discover that. Now, I could try to tell her that. Honey, if you wear that to school, no one's going to love you anymore. But see, very often, I can do some teaching, but adolescents have to test and experience an awful lot. They catch things much easier than they're able to be taught things. And so kids are going to be testing around. If they're given some medium levels of freedom, then the beliefs that they start to come to are held somewhat as private convictions, but they're flexible and they're open to being taught more. Now, kids who receive very, very little freedom to test, they're kind of forced to walk lockstep at home. And there's not much deviance allowed from mom and dad, and not much freedom that way. Those are the kids who develop kind of a rigidly controlled personality. It's rigidly controlled by external restraints, and they're kind of black and white individuals. Everything's kind of dogmatic. It's hard to teach them anything new. And the problem is since it's so rigid, they break easy, meaning that as soon as they're out of that environment where there's those rigid constraints, and they're in another environment and there's external restraints of another kind, they break and start eventually going with the rigid restraints of the next person that puts it on them. So they're strong in a sense in that they're not willing to be very flexible. They're very hard kids to talk to and to teach anything, but they can easily break. Now, if they're given too much freedom to test, meaning mom and dad say, you know, hey, listen, just come on home whenever you want to, and, you know, let us know if you need anything, and we really trust you, and there's really no checking in. There's very little freedom. I mean, there's very little responsibility or boundaries given, very few boundaries. These kind of kids come to the point where they lack almost any kind of internal restraint as control. They lack any kind of control as a result of internal restraints in their life. There's very little self-control built up. And they're the kind of kids that are kind of be shifting back and forth, blown away, kind of like what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, where he talks about tossed around by every wind of doctrine. There's almost no internal restraint or commitment because they've been given so much freedom that they try a little bit of this and they try a little bit of that and they try a little bit of that, and they're never really brought to the point where they make a commitment to one particular lifestyle or another. Now, the fourth factor here is the amount of distance at home during adolescent disappointment, the amount of distance that they experience, especially in their relationship to their mom and dad. And that largely determines the level of deviance of his guiding strategies, of their guiding strategies, the level of deviance, meaning how much difference there is between their strategies and their parents' ways of life, how much difference there is between their values and their parents' values. Now, research has shown us time and time again that it's the parents who have a good relationship with their kids during this period of disappointment that have the least to fear when it comes to their child departing and going another way. It's the parents that have a good relationship with their kids that tend to not have anything to worry about in that area. In fact, it's been found, as when it comes to as far as peers, who kids choose as their friends, it's been found that if kids are enjoying during this period of time healthy relationships with their parents, that they choose to choose peers or friends who reflect their parents' values rather than contradict them. But if during this period of disappointment there's distance between mom and dad, kids tend to choose friends who contradict their parents' values, and that's one way they kind of get revenge or express their anger at the distance. So deviance depends a large degree on distance. If the distance is high, the child tends to pick strategies that oppose the parents' values. If the distance is low, they tend to choose strategies that reflect the parents' values. And again, here we're at a point where, as parents, we, especially during this period of disappointment, want to keep the distance down just as low as possible. Now, sometimes parents assume, they kind of wipe their brow and go, boy, I've got my kid in high school, now I can relax and we've got more time. Yeah. Do you see, a kid's emotional tank when he's a toddler is about this big. And it's really easy to fill that emotional tank. Come home and you pick the toddler up on your lap and hold him and read a book and hug him and kiss and play a little bit. And you can get that tank filled up in about 30 seconds. But the tank of a high schooler is about this big. And it takes a whole lot more time to keep that kid's tank filled. It's much more mature. And really, it takes even more time to get close enough to fill it. Because now the child has erected all kinds of defense mechanisms. They're afraid of you for one reason or another. So it takes longer to get through the walls. And once you get in, once they let you in, then it takes even longer to fill the tank. We'll be talking about strategies that parents can use to do that, how they do it. But it's just going the wrong direction for parents to assume that as their kids enter high school, parenting is going to take less time. It's going to take a whole lot more time. And see, and no school can make that lessen that time. No school in the world can lessen the amount of time that parents need to be spending with their kids during this period of junior high and high school. Now, the final factor there is a level of reflection during adolescent disappointment. And that largely determines the depth of the guiding strategies, the depth of the child's strategies as he emerges into adulthood. If the child is highly reflective during this time, and they do a lot of thinking, then most likely we're going to see a rearranging of the child's strategies, not only above the waterline, but it's going to go deep and it's going to be below the waterline. And as that child merges into adulthood, what the kind of lifestyle that child is living is going to be self-chosen, and there'll be a deliberateness about it. The child will know why they believe certain things, and why they've decided to be certain kinds of people. And there'll be a stability to their lives because there's a depth to them. But the children who do very little reflection, they do very little thinking about why they do certain things or what kinds of beliefs down here control them, what are their basic values that govern their choices, they're very aware, very unaware of the fact that they really do have deeper parts that govern them. They really do have deeper parts that sort of dictate how they make decisions. Those kids kind of operate automatically. And any rearranging that's done during this period of adolescence is all above the waterline. There's very little rearranging beneath it. And the child then emerges into adulthood with his basic childhood strategies, at least his beliefs, intact. And even though on the outside his strategies look more adult-like, inwardly, his beliefs are still just as silly and childish as a 4 or 5-year-old because he's been non-reflective during this period of adolescence. And we're going to be looking at strategies parents can use to stimulate their children to be reflective. But let me just give you a tip here that just the parents themselves being reflective kinds of people goes a long way to modeling this for an adolescent. The chances of teaching an adolescent to be reflective when parents are non-reflective are low. But the probability that an adolescent's going to be reflective and think deeply about things and wonder about why they're making decisions and look deeply within themselves, that's going to increase as the parents become reflective kinds of people. Turn the page. The parent's role in shaping the personality during this stage of disappointment. I want to talk about that for just a few minutes. And this sort of kind of summarizes or concludes our first half of the course, in which we're basically, during the first half of the course, kind of getting in mind, what is our job? What are we trying to accomplish? What is it that needs to happen in our kids' lives? What is it that needs to happen in my life? And starting next week, we're going to be looking a whole lot more at specific strategies that parents use. Understanding, though, that these strategies are going to be kind of meaningless or ineffective if we don't have a roadmap in our mind, if we don't know what we're trying to accomplish with them and what kind of heart spirit needs to be underneath them. Parents, in their response to their adolescent, remain the strongest influence on personality development even during the stage of disappointment. Research shows that For a seventh grader, the parents can have a pretty large influence on the way he thinks and the kind of person he is without a close relationship. But research also shows that in the life of a 12th grader, influence decreases on the part of the parents if there has not been a close relationship cultivated. The influence largely decreases. So parents can have influence if they want to, a lot of influence during this period of disappointment. And since it's a period of time which your kids are choosing what kind of person they want to be, I'd like to suggest that you want to do everything you can to increase your influence during this period of time in their lives rather than let it decrease. The natural thing, if you're kind of a parent who operates automatically, most likely you're going to lose influence in your kid's life during this very critical period of time. It takes some deliberate work on the part of the parent to not only maintain relationship, but to deepen the relationship with the adolescent during this period of time. It takes some real work. Now, let's just ask this question first. What makes parents so influential in the life of the adolescent? Let me just suggest a few things that makes them so influential. First of all, there's a burning desire in every adolescent to be someone who is respected by his parents. To be someone who's respected by his parents. There is that burning desire in every adolescent. Now, parents, even by adolescents, can do a lot to pour or quench that desire. But I meet very few adolescents in my office who don't still have a burning desire to be someone mom or dad respects. And if they've come to the conclusion in the midst of their adolescence, hey, that it's impossible, it's absolutely impossible for me to be anyone that my parents respect, then there's trouble. That's when kids really turn loose in passive-aggressive behavior. Behavior aimed at hurting the parents and getting revenge. As soon as a child comes to the conclusion, it's impossible, this is a goal I can never reach, we're going to see either passive-aggressive behavior or real severe depression in the life of the teenager. But as long as there's a chance, as long as the adolescent sees there's hope to still be respected, someone that my parents respect, then in many ways we've got an adolescent that's soft and we can still work with. There's that burning desire to be someone who mom and dad respects. The hardest teenagers, they're hard, they're calloused. The hardest teenagers that I see in my office are the ones who have lost that hope. That hope has been quenched. It doesn't burn there anymore. They have come to the conclusion, there's no way I'll ever be anyone my mom and dad respect. No way. Those are the hardest kids to reach. So that burning desire is there, and then that then makes my child soft and open to my influence. They really want my respect. Now, second of all, there's this. There's an internalized set of tapes in each adolescent that replays the parents' values and opinions. And instead of these tapes getting weaker as the kids get older, they get stronger. They get louder. Haven't you noticed in some ways that you're still hearing these tapes play? Things that your mom and dad taught you that you know on one level is just not true. You wish you could erase it from your mind, but some of these tapes play and they come back and you think certain things that they used to say and reflect certain values that they used to have. Those tapes are there. And oftentimes the tapes are not loaded with just a bunch of wisdom. Sometimes, and I know my kids' tapes have some foolish ideas on them that they've got from dad. But you know what? During adolescence is a period of time which I can get to those tapes again. I can get to those tapes again and I can amend them and I can rearrange them and I can retape over them and I can erase them. I have some access to those tapes again during adolescence. I probably won't have too much access to them again after that. So I can work on my kids' tapes, the internal kind of voices that play that reflect the kind of values they picked up from me early on in the home. Now third, why is it that I'm so influential in the life of my adolescent? Third, I have more opportunity for access and exposure to my adolescent during critical periods and for longer lengths of time than any other adult authority, if I want them. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that I do have more access and exposure, but it means I have it if I want it. It's available to me. I have some control of my child's schedule. I have some control of what they're doing during critical periods of time during their life, during weekends, during holidays, during evenings, during bedtimes, during meal times. I have control of that somewhat, and I have more access and exposure to that than anyone does. Any rock group in the world, I have more exposure to my kid, tons more. They're fighting a losing battle if they think they're going to get more access and exposure to my kid than I am. Because I have control of their stereo. Some control. I have some control of how they evaluate what they hear. Those rock musicians, they don't have the access I have to my kids. And so that's why my influence can be great. Finally, this. I have an ability to still influence and or control the most critical factors in my adolescence environment. I have some ability to influence and control the timing of his disappointment, the level of disappointment, the freedom he has to test during disappointment, the distance that's between us during disappointment, during this period of disappointment, and how much he reflects. I have some influence on that. And because I have some control over those five factors, it means that I have tools at my hand to heavily influence the kind of person my child chooses to be. Now, point B there. Second question. What do parents do then to reduce or misuse their influence with their teen? What do they do to reduce it or misuse it? Oftentimes, parents don't take advantage of the influence they can have. In fact, they do the opposite. They reduce their influence. And let me suggest first, the very first thing and foremost, this is primary that I see parents doing that hurts their influence, and it's this, that they approach the disappointment or the disappointed adolescent with an attitude of fear, with an attitude of fear. And you could come back and say, okay, Huggins, thanks a lot. We've met 4 or 5 times now, and all you've done is balloon my fears as a parent. I'm just scared to death now because there's so much more to do as a parent than I ever thought before. I thought this thing was a piece of cake, and you've just made me a whole lot more afraid. Well, hang in here with me. Hang in. It's important that you're here every week. Because it really is possible to be a parent that's not controlled by fear. Now, it's not possible to be a parent who isn't afraid of how your kid's going to turn out. We're all afraid. We all have those fears. But it is possible for me to be a parent who's not controlled by my fears, who doesn't respond automatically out of my fear, but I can stop in the midst of my fear and say, now, wait a minute, I'm not going to just do this because I'm scared. I'm going to do what's right and choose to do what's right on another basis. But it takes reflection. It takes moving away from this automatic response. Now, let me suggest to you 2 ways you want to approach your kid during this period of disappointment. 2 ways. One way is this. Approach him with the idea of this, that I am looking forward to this period of disappointment. It's great that adolescence is coming. It's great. It is a God-given period of time that is necessary for my child to really become a healthy adult. And I'm looking forward to it because one thing is, it has the potential for us to have a relationship that we never had before. It has the potential for us to build a friendship that we never could have when he was a child, when she was a child. It's a period of time I'm kind of looking forward to because as we're allies in this struggle to find a way of life that's going to meet this kid's needs, boy, how close can we get? What kind of relationship can we have? That's one reason, with kind of an attitude of expectation or excitement. Second thing is to approach it with an attitude of real thanks, of real gratefulness to God. And the reason is this, is adolescence is a God-given period of time where literally anything that we missed in the kid's childhood will come back to haunt us and we get a second crack at it. We get a second crack at it. See, we don't have to, as parents, just sit around and wonder, I wonder what I missed during my first 12 years of my kid's life. I wonder where I failed. Do you see, adolescence is a period of time where it comes back and hits us over the head and we get to see where we failed and we get a second crack at it. And if we respond appropriately and correctly, our kids can come through this period of time not only in one piece, but healthy. Healthy. There's no reason why a large amount of our kids won't come through this period of time healthy, because I really do believe that the more we do godly parenting, the higher the probability raises that our kids are going to be godly. And I'm looking forward to the period of adolescence because It's going to give me a crack at everything I missed the first go around. And it'll be hard, and I need to be clearing the decks on my schedule. I need to be thinking ahead now when my kids are getting during this period of time. That's a period of time which I'm going to be needing to cut down in some other areas and have the time to work on some of these things because it's my last crack. Not only is it my second crack, but it's my last crack. And I really wanted to be there with my kids. One time I had Josh McDowell scheduled 2 years ahead of time to come and speak in chapel at the college I was a chaplain at. And 2 years in advance, and a month before he was to come speak, he canceled. And in his letter, he explained that this was a critical period of time for his teenager. And he felt like he needed to be at home. And I just praise the Lord for that cancellation. I praise the Lord that here's a parent who's willing to even say no to things that perhaps are prestigious. Things that would mean professional advancement, but during this period of time saying no and cutting down, and he did cut back on his schedule a whole lot for several years. Josh did, so that he could be there during critical periods of time. Now, in a way of summary here, let me talk in terms of point C. Let's go ahead to point C because 2 and 3 there we've talked about a little bit already. Let me go to point C. What can parents do to maximize their influence, especially when they don't like who their kid is becoming? And this is really going to be the agenda for the rest of our time together here in the next several weeks. What can we do to maximize our influence? In a summary way, let me list what we've said already, what we've said over the last several weeks. First of all, avoid denial. Avoid denial. Use instead of hide feelings of disappointment that I'm feeling toward my teen. Use them instead of hide them. I can use my feelings of disappointment to do two things. To lead me back to things that are going wrong in my kids' lives and I'm picking up. And to use them to lead me back to things in my life that might not be going right. When I'm disappointed with my teen, when I'm really hurt, when there's something troubling me, let that come up and let's ponder on that. Let's not hide those feelings of disappointment that we're feeling. Second of all, reflect. Reflect. Ask yourself questions like this. What disappoints me about my child's behavior? Why do I want him to change? For whose benefit do I really want him to change? Is it something that's just embarrassing me? What about him really concerns me? And before you respond, get your goals clearly in mind then. Well, now wait a minute. Before I go downstairs and respond to this kid, I want to think clearly of what I'm trying to accomplish. And I also want to repent of any goals that are self-protective. I want to relinquish them. God, as I go down to talk to my kid, I know I'm scared to death that he's going to embarrass me about this whole issue. I'm scared to death that he's going to blow up and pout for the next 3 or 4 days. And I don't like to come home to a pouting kid. But Lord, I don't want to be controlled by that goal as I go talk to him right now. I just want to be controlled by the desire to do what's right. I want to be a godly parent, Lord. And as I go down and talk to my kids right now, help me not be selfish and self-protective. Help me do what's right. And it's a judgment call from then on many times, but if you at least have that goal, you've got a 95% chance of coming up with a response that's going to help your kid. Point three, do all you can to reduce distance in your family, to reduce distance. We talked about why that's important, and we'll be looking in a few weeks at how you build a friendship with your adolescent, how you build a friendship with him, and that's, in many ways, the opposite of allowing distance to creep in. Number four, study your student. Study your student. Become acquainted with what controls him beneath the waterline. Learn how his wrong strategies work for him. Why is this behavior is something he's latched onto? Because it works for him on some level. And I want to understand that. I want to be an understanding parent. And again, we have a lecture coming up just on that. How to get an idea of what's going on beneath my kid's waterline. Number five, use wrong strategies and unbelief in your children as a mirror. As a mirror. When you see something going on in your kid that reflects wrong thinking, wrong values, selfish goals, use it as a mirror for yourself first and say, huh, I wonder where he learned that. I wonder if there's something I'm doing that's teaching him that. I wonder if I'm reinforcing that some way. Use it as a mirror first to come back to yourself. The statement says there, as you change, so does the climate in your home, under number 6. And that's point 6. Make your primary strategy in parenting that of changing yourself. That of changing yourself. You say, you know, for years, Kevin, people have raised godly kids and they haven't known anything about parenting. And I'd say, you know why that is? It's because they knew an awful lot about being godly. A godly person automatically makes a good parent. A godly person automatically makes a pretty good parent. Now, it doesn't mean we can't work on skills, but boy, I tell you, if I had my choice of who I wanted my kids to grow up with, and it was a godly parent that knew nothing about recent parenting research and strategies, or a person that's got a degree in it, but it's not very godly, guess who I want? Godly people start to stumble on doing the right things. It's kind of a neat thought, isn't it? They kind of stumble on doing the right things. And the more I develop godliness in my life, the more I'm going to accidentally, perhaps, stumble on doing the right things for my kids. And I think that if I'm working at being godly, but I'm also being deliberate as a parent, then look how much farther ahead I am. Finally, purpose to make your goal in parenting that of providing a home environment that challenges foolishness and imparts truth, not that of changing your adolescent. Not that of changing your adolescent. What do I do if my kid is becoming someone I don't want him to be? Well, the first thing I don't want to do is be controlled from fear and say, oh no, I got to change him. I want to come back very slowly, use my feelings of disappointment, and work through this kind of a process where I reflect, I tune into what's going on in me, tune into what's going on below the waterline of my kid, and respond in a deliberate kind of way in order to impart truth and challenge his foolishness. And then what the person he becomes really is up to God and him. There's some sovereignty of God involved in here. And all I can do is provide the right kind of home environment and let God do the work from there. And it's kind of neat to know he's a partner in all this. I need him desperately. I need him desperately. Now let's pray together, and we're going to then do an exercise or two. Father, thank you for the encouragement that we have from your scriptures, the resources that you give us, the principles, but most importantly, your presence. You promise, Lord, to go ahead of us and to be there involved, working in our kids' lives. And Lord, we want to be the kind of parents who provide an environment that just makes it easy for you to work, makes it possible for you to mold our kids like soft clay and then strengthen them into men and women of God. That's what we want. Teach us more that way, Lord, as we continue to study. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.